Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, again, there should be one on a chair near you somewhere. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study. Matthew 4, chapter 18. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew, if you haven't been with us. And we're kind of on a mini-series here in verse 18 to 20, just because the content there is so important. The title of the message of the series is Every Christian's Mission. Matthew 4, 18. Well, I think it's always funny to me how certain companies, even small businesses, are sort of unashamed in their marketing and advertising techniques. I remember when I used to live down in Santa Clarita in Southern California, there's this hot dog place, and there'd always be this guy in this just obnoxious, hideous hot dog costume bouncing around in the Southern California heat. No shame. No fear of man, advertising his hot dogs, I mean, like it was the greatest product on the face of the planet. And then even like, you know, when I go over to Idaho Falls sometimes, there's a Little Caesar guy, and of course sometimes the Chick-fil-A, not a chicken, but the cow, is out there sometimes, you know, bouncing around. And I guess that sort of convicted me sometimes as I think about that in terms of my faith, how these guys are selling hot dogs. Do you know what a hot dog is? It's made of various inward parts of an animal that are sort of the leftovers, that's being kind and whatnot. But these guys are not fearing man. They're not thinking things like, well, I need to like build up and build up and build up a relationship before I go out there forever, ad, you know, infinitum, and go out there and do this kind of thing. And they're advertising hot dogs. And I think to myself sometimes, man, am I that zealous about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which is far more beneficial, far more valuable than a hot dog. Granted, I love hot dogs. I love Coney Island dogs with relish and mustard. But we're talking about the gospel. The gospel. Sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, it's every Christian's mission. It's not just the clergy's. It's all of our privilege and our call to make disciples. The mission, the reason we have not been drafted back to heaven yet as believers is to share this mission, is to engage on this mission. Matthew 28 spells it out. We saw it last week very quickly. That Christ says, I have authority on heaven and earth, which is a very helpful statement because this mission is so daunting. The condition of humanity is so lost that it's going to take nothing less than His authority wherever we go, which is everywhere we go, because He has authority everywhere, to proclaim this gospel, to be on mission, to make disciples. And then He defines it as this, go therefore, this is our mission, to make disciples. Well, that means two things. It means evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel message to the lost, which is the first part, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, where I like how he says baptism because Christ assumes that people are going to come to faith in Christ and get baptized, which is the outward expression of the inward reality of conversion. That's number one, we preach the gospel. And number two, of course, we teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you and behold, I'm with you always even till the end of the age. That is every Christian's mission statement. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I'm looking for a mission statement for our life. If you're a believer, you already have one. That is to govern all things that we do. Sorry, I lost my voice singing. Good stuff, band. It's your fault. But this is every Christian's mission. And I think if you're like me, you struggle sometimes to obey Christ's joyful call to especially do the first half, to proclaim the gospel and share the gospel with the lost, the good message of the cross. It is every Christian's mission. It's a mandate, it's a privilege, but it's also a command. As Al Mohler has said, he said, if you're not fishing, you're not following. Right? But sometimes it's a struggle, and there's several reasons for that. I think sometimes we're just not excited about the gospel. Sometimes it hasn't captured our hearts like it ought to. Or we don't understand the depths of it. We haven't looked at all the angles and taken it in, not that we could ever exhaust it. But we're not marinating in it and in us. we can atrophy in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can miss the gospel. We can sit in churches. I meet people regularly who sit in churches. For example, a lot of people I meet from the South, they've sat in churches and never heard the gospel. They don't know the gospel. And they're not saved. What a tragedy, because this is the most important thing. But what we love, we talk about. What we value, we tell others about. And what means much to us, that we will let be known. Bottom line. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ himself that is to capture our foremost affections and therefore to proceed from us, just like the hot dog guy in the corner there in downtown LA in the hot sun, making $8.50 an hour. So with that, follow along as I read this call, as Christ calls his first disciple makers to follow him in fishing. Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22. We're on part 2 of this series, by the way. I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you can get that online. We'll build off what was said last week. Matthew 4:18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew here is taking us on a journey in his inerrant biographical account of the person and work of Christ. And here we are at the place where Christ is calling his first disciple makers. Who is he going to choose? These guys. Which brings us to the thesis, the main idea of the message. Same as last week, it's this, that really, this little mini-series in Matthew 4:18 here, not because we are impressive. Again, look at his first disciples that he chose. They were 20-something, young 20-something guys from the backwoods of Israel. Fishermen. They had an accent. Blue-collar guys. They weren't from downtown Jerusalem. No degrees, nothing else. Not because we're impressive, but because he is the merciful sovereign seeker, Christ calls out his people that we would leave our lives before sin, before salvation, where we're all about self, and follow him in disciple making. So with that, we're looking at 7 principles then to help us really embrace this call, which is every Christian's mission. We got through a couple last week. We're only going to still be on number 3 this week. And we'll see what happens next. But real quick, number 1, Christ is the merciful sovereign seeker for his own glory. That this mission starts with him. That God has a passion for the lost, as we read in the prodigal. Christ came to seek and to save sinners, that which was lost. It was his plan from the foundation of the world, in his passion to really bountifully extend his mercy on those who are not worthy of it. He is the seeker. That's the message of the Bible. God seeks. God seeks. And of course, 2, Christ is the focus of following and fishing. It's about him. There's no sort of quota and look how many, I've been led to Christ. That's great if you lead a lot of people to Christ. But it's for his glory. Following him is for his glory. Fishing is for his glory because we love him, because he's first loved us. That's the motive. And then number 3, the gospel of Christ is how we're fished, and that with which is to say there we fish. We're fished with the gospel message. We're saved by the gospel message. And then we in turn take that gospel message. It's really as unfancy as that. And go fishing. And next week we'll see he gives us a new identity of fishers of people so that we're able to fish. Following Christ means fishing for people. Christ's fail-proof strategic program for fishing is the local church. And to follow Christ we must leave something. But in the meantime, I want to recamp out on number 3, because I was thinking about this week, and again, our hearts need to be captured by the person and work of Christ. Before it's like, okay, do, launch, go, share the gospel, the friends, coworkers, and so on, be disciple makers. we must make sure that we understand the glory of this message, what God has done for us. Because that's what it's about. It's the message of what God has done. And therefore, we do. And so under this point three, I want us to look at seven more points, seven truths tonight about the gospel message so that we would be excited to fish. So it wouldn't be like, oh, I don't want to do that. So we'd be excited to fish. More excited than the hot dog guy when it's 95 in Valencia. That we'd be excited to fish. Seven truths we're going to look at. The first one is this. Go down to number one, two, and three there. Keep moving along. The first one is this, if you're taking notes. The gospel message, it's a message about humanity's lost condition. It's a message about humanity's lost condition. One more point there. There we go. It's a message about the humanity's lost condition. It is amazing news, but we must keep going back and have the backdrop of our lost condition behind it. As we saw last week, that God is holy, that His standard is, it's really Christ. If you want to get to heaven by your own works, you have to be as moral as Christ. That's impossible, by the way, because He's God. The two hardest things for us to do in our natural condition is to grasp the holiness of God and the fallenness of man. We want to turn both on their head. I'm not that bad. He's not that holy. That's what fundamentally our lost condition drives us to those two inevitable conclusions that are flawed. But it is not so. God says our good deeds are like filthy rags. An illustration that's helped me, it's like this. It's us trying to get to heaven by our own works. It's like being on Laguna Beach. It's a beautiful beach. If you've been there, being on Laguna Beach, getting a running start, and then leap right before the water and landing in Maui. Some of us can jump 25, 30 feet maybe. Others 10, 15. But it's insignificant compared to the 2,500 miles from Laguna to Maui. We're not able to meet God's standard by our own doing. But the problem with the illustration is somewhat flawed because there's a few issues with it. Number one, we're not even trying to jump from Laguna to Maui. Romans 3:10 says we don't seek God. We're jumping the other direction. God tells me this way, I'll go that way. He tells me that way, I'll go this way. Or we are trying to jumping, and here's what we do. We set the standard arbitrarily, and I haven't been a killer or anything like that, God. So how convenient. Look, the standard is about a foot behind where I actually jumped. I made it. For a Pharisee, you know, they figured they could jump 100 feet. The standard is 99. The good moralist who doesn't know Christ but, you know, goes to church and is sort of self-righteous and, oh, if only those people had as worn out and as highlighted as the Bible as me, in other words, and so on, but isn't converted. Maybe he figures he can jump like 28 feet, but the standard is 27. And then the non-moralist who doesn't care, like the younger son and the prodigal, I jump like 5 feet, but the standard's 4 anyways, who cares? We arbitrarily set it. No, is the popular consensus. My leap, as it were, isn't perfect, but I made the leap and I've performed what it takes to get to heaven. How conveniently short the leap, the standard, I should say, was. But we are woefully falling short. If we're even jumping, we're splashing still right down to Laguna. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Short as in 5 feet relative to 2,500 miles, and then some. We've all fallen short, woefully short. We are in need. We're guilty. And so as one writer says, we don't just need God's grace to make up for our deficiencies. We need His grace to provide a remedy for our guilt, a cleansing for our pollution, grace to satisfy His justice and cancel a debt we cannot pay. Grace, furthermore, does not contemplate sinners merely as undeserving, but as ill-deserving. It is not simply we do not deserve grace, but we do deserve hell. Jerry Bridges writes there. It's about our lost condition, number one. Number two. And until someone embraces that, we're not ready to be right with God by faith in Christ. Number one. Number two, the gospel is a message about God's grace. Amen. It is a message about God's grace. That God, moved by His own glory, went on a merciful, sovereign, seeking mission to seek after those who were not seeking Him. Christ made the leap from Laguna to Maui, and He landed perfectly, absolutely flawlessly, blood, sweat, and tears, of course. Lots of blood, sweat, and tears, but He made it all the way through the cross. And so when we repent and we would receive Christ by faith, it's grace. Grace is what is given to us, where grace means unearned benefit and favor given to guilty sinners who have only earned judgment. It's more than just, well, giving us something that we don't deserve. It's giving us something when we've earned judgment. That benefit and favor, of course, is gained for the guilty by Christ who endured their judgment. And it is a sovereign grace, meaning, again, He goes after, He pursues, He initiates. He is in control because we are out of control in every sense of the phrase. And so grace really, the picture of God's grace and salvation is God reaching downward out of heaven to a race of rebels who have clenched, white-knuckled, shaking fists. I can do this, don't tell me. And God offers them, in return, the best gifts that He has to offer Himself. And so it is more than God chasing self-destructive, self-consumed, fleeing rebels. God is not behind us like, oh, please wait, please let me save you. That's a totally inaccurate picture of salvation. God is out in front. Around every treacherous corner we would throw ourselves around, off of every treacherous cliff we would throw ourselves off of, to sovereignly grab us at the appointed time when we put faith in Christ and repent. He's already there. He already knows what we're thinking, the sinful impulses we have. And for His people, He's there to catch them. It is a sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. And when we respond, the beauty of it is, and we have to tell people this, make sure you tell people this and that we get this ourselves, that when you repent and receive Christ, He handles us as Christ deserves, not as we deserve. That is a mind-boggling truth. He handles us as Christ deserves. And so Sam Storms writes this. He says, grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to what they deserve whatsoever, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. Again, the whole substitute idea, it's there. He declares us, when we repent, He declares us in the right based on Christ, and there's the great exchange. Our sin is judicially placed objectively on the body of Christ so that everything that we did is judged in Him on the cross when you repent. And then all of His righteousness, His is given to us and counted to our standing, as it were. It's a wonderful deal for you. Not so much for Christ. But He does so for His glory and because He loves us. It's a great exchange. That's why like guys like the Apostle Paul, the worst possible outwardly treacherous people who murder Christians, that's one reason they can go to heaven. Because when the time came for Paul to repent, God is not looking at Paul and saying, I don't know. He's looking at Christ and saying, I accept Christ. Really, in that sense, Christ is the only one that gets accepted to heaven, and we, in Him, through Him, being in union with Him by faith, go under the wing of Christ and clothe in His righteousness. No one can go to heaven unless they're in Christ, because God only accepts Christ. That's His standard of acceptance, not any works. And so He only permits forgiveness and eternal life for individuals that come under Christ. So let's not make the mistake of the Pharisees, oh, well, they're so bad. Think, Christ is so good. Whoever comes through Him. Whoever. Because God only accepts Christ. And He paid it in full. It's a message of great grace, therefore. That is grace. Pray to God that would move our hearts, guys. That we would pass it on and worship God. It's a message of grace. Number three, the gospel is a message about His finished work. Finished work. Again, this is why things like purgatory are such grievous errors and depressing doctrines. It is finished. In John 19:30, Christ, when he's dying on the cross, he says this. When we receive the sour wine, it is finished, he said. Finished. The Greek word there, it means the idea of bringing something to total completion. And in the first century, it was used of someone who had fulfilled to completion their religious obligations. That's what that word means. Christ had finished his religious obligations, his worship to God the Father, in place of the sinners that God would save so that we could be accepted with still an incredible standard. It is finished. Notice it doesn't say there, well, it's 80% finished, but as long as you become an awesome Christian and you read your Bible 4 hours a day, you never have unworthy thoughts, as long as you do all that, then you can make up the 20% and escape hell. You'll have to be really godly as long as you're one of those super Christians. You know, that's arrogant and, you know, doesn't talk to anyone and lives out in the woods and is like, you know, doesn't eat sweets or ever do anything wrong. As long as you become one of those, it says it's finished. No more work remaining. Which is why Christ in Matthew 11:28, we'll see this eventually, he says, come to me, exclusively me, because God the Father will only accept me. Come to me, all who are weary, worn out. Why are you worn out? Because in our flesh and every other world system says it's not finished. Another fiery hoop, another fiery hoop, another fiery hoop. He says, no, no, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What a great God, by the way. What a great message the gospel is. These verses here are just mind-boggling and humbling. Because we're just so in achievement mode, right? We just got to get into Christ mode. You'll find rest for your souls, I promise you. You'll find rest. And the beauty of the apparent paradox, not a paradox, but the beauty of like the polarity of the whole thing is never once is the distance from Laguna to Maui shortened. It's humongous. And Christ nailed it. That's why there's rest, because it's finished. The gospel is a message about his finished work, number three. Number four, it's a message about Christ's condemnation so that we would have no condemnation. We've got to tell people this. It's a message of Christ's condemnation so that we would have no condemnation. No condemnation. Or condemnation in Scripture, for example, from Romans 8:1, it means an objective judicial conviction for a crime. Not just, oh, I feel condemned, but objectively speaking, before God, judicially, in the courts of heaven. No more. Christ is condemned in our place. The whole idea of substitution. That's why Leviticus is like one of the greatest books of the Bible. You just see substitution after substitution. God is telling us something. He's pointing to the Lamb of God who will be condemned before us, so there's no condemnation on us. And this, though it's objective, there's a subjective feeling of guilt as we're before we're in Christ. This can only be removed when it's objectively removed, when Christ becomes as we trust in Him. Again, there's no other system of salvation remotely close to this where the God whose wrath is upon us inflicts it on Himself so that we could be not condemned. The wrath of God against our sin. It's like a huge lake of billions of waters, billions of gallons of water up against a dam. And this dam breaks and we're standing a mile downriver and the billions of gallons of water is coming downriver at us. We're standing there. You can't do anything. You can't run. You're gone. And it's deservedly coming upon us. And when we put faith in Christ, Christ's work on the cross. Christ is like a giant diversion, like a huge giant metal wall that just slams into the ground right in front of us and diverts every ounce of water into an abyss, every single drop, and it disappears forever. And not one drop of water hits your shoe. Where'd the water go? My shoes are still dry. There's not even one drop. He was condemned in our place. There is no more wrath. None. It flows another direction and it's gone. And so that's why all these verses, Psalm 103, I put them up here. This is where all these come from. As far as the east is from the west, so far He's removed our sins. If you travel east, you'll never get to the west. You will never get there. Or Isaiah 38, you've cast all my sins behind your back. I don't see them anymore. And it's not that we don't sin anymore as believers, but it's because, again, God only sees Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. That's why you can't see Him. Micah 7, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In ancient Hebrew thinking, the depths of the sea was like a place where no one could go. They didn't have snorkels and scuba gear. It was like, well, you know, so-and-so's, you know, iron wheel fell down there. It's gone forever. I'm not going. You know, we don't have equipment to go get it. It's the idea of total eradication. Gone forever. And then in the New Testament, Colossians 1, salvation is accomplished through Christ in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before Him. And again, read that verse and all verses like it in the New Testament against the backdrop of Laguna to Maui. Holy, that's the standard of holy. There's no more condemnation. And this is why we do what we do. This is why we worship the way we worship and do and so on. Not because we have to do to get, but because we have received. There's no condemnation. There might be discipline we incur as children, but not condemnation. There's a great difference. Discipline is the loving guidance of a father on his children for their good, to bring them back, to grow and mature them for His glory. But condemnation is the punishment of a judge on a guilty criminal whose sentence is yet to be paid. Too often, we think of Christianity as a relationship between a landlord and a tenant. Where if we pay the rent every month, the first in deposit was paid by Christ. But if we pay the rent every month on time, no delay, keep the property dialed in and clean to the landlord's standards, then He won't evict us. If they don't, then we're gone, we're evicted. But if that's true, then John 3:16 should say, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever does enough works each month will not perish but have eternal life. And Romans 8:1 should say, there is no condemnation for those who do enough works each month. But it doesn't say that. John 3:16 says, for those who believe. And Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ, who have come under Him by repentance and faith. This is our gospel, the gospel of Christ, that we get to proclaim. Our lost family members and coworkers and whoever, friends and so on. God the Father is not a landlord tapping His foot impatiently for our rent on the first, but He's a lavishly wealthy Father who owns the land, and He owns all the kingdom. And by faith, when we enter through the door, through faith in Christ, we are eagerly and freely and instantly welcomed to all who will simply enter. And all His riches are lavished upon you, and you're given an honored spot in His mansion, and all the benefits of this greatest Son, the true Son, Christ, who earned our entrance for us. Christ is the way we enter, the way we are welcomed, the way we stay honored, favored, cherished, and enjoy the blessings into all eternity, forever and ever. There are no evictions for those in Christ. There can be no evictions for a very important reason, because Jesus Christ already evicted Himself and removed Himself out from under the Father's blessings when He went to the cross and became our curse in our place. Our curse was placed on us, on Him, Galatians 3 says. He was evicted out of the Father's presence for that time on the cross, so we would be welcomed into the Father's glorious mansion and His blessings for all eternity by faith. And by the way, since we're under grace at salvation, we're under grace during sanctification. That's how the relationship operates. Jerry Bridges again says, God not only saves you, by His grace through Christ, but also deals with you day by day by His grace. Grace applies to you not only in salvation, but in your everyday life. Hallelujah for that. We're under grace, Romans 6 says. Number five, the gospel. The gospel is a message about all our blessings being purchased and secured for us. Being purchased and secured for us. Like Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Every blessing in the spiritual and the heavenly places is lavished on us through Christ. When Christ said it is finished, it refers to accomplishing like the package deal you get of salvation. It's a package deal. It's not an insurance policy that you cram in the drawer and never look at it again. Your new relationship with God, He buys all the blessings. We sometimes think, yeah, you know, forgiveness is free in Christ, but don't I have to work to get the subsequent blessings and so on? Think of it this way. If you are not a believer, if you are not in Christ, could you work to get all the blessings of intimate fellowship, maturity, Christ-likeness, knowing the truth, the blessings of being in community? Could you get that if you're not a believer, if you just worked really hard and prayed hard? No, you cannot get that. You cannot get that. You cannot get any of that. Those are benefits of being in the household of faith. Think of it in terms like this. Say you wish to go to an amusement park, but you're infinitely bankrupt. And you're at the gate, and a beggar comes to you, and he says, "Do you want to enter this grand place?" And you say, "I would, but I have no money or a job, and I have no track record to get a job for that matter." And the beggar says, "Me neither, but here's a ticket to get in. It's free. Take it." And he places it in your palm, and you're staring at this thing. He scurries off. He's offering other tickets to people. Some accept, some laugh at him. "What's this guy doing? Get out of my face here." But after gathering yourself and realizing what the beggar did, you excitedly proceed to the gate and you enter with the ticket, but the ticket checker, he doesn't take your ticket. He says, "Oh, proceed. You'll need that. Keep it." And you go into the most incredible place you've ever laid your eyes on. There are hundreds of attractions around every corner to enjoy, and you're stunned by the beauty and the majesty and the excellence of this new place. "Where do I go first?" you say. "How about this ride over here? It's called Communion with Creator. That sounds good." So you proceed up to the ticket checker and he says, he looks at you and you say, "Oh, here, this ride looks really good, but I bet it costs a ton of money. Oh, I don't have any hard-earned money to enter. What will I do?" And the ticket checker guy looks at you puzzled. "Do you think some amount of money? Wages could buy you entrance into the enjoyment of Communion with Creator ride?" And he laughs and says, "Show me your ticket." You do, and he smiles and says, "Come on in, it's free." And so it is with every other ride. I think the way that we think of salvation sometimes can be like that. The guy who approached to enjoying the rides, "Yes, salvation is free, but I have to earn the blessings that come with it once I'm in there. Christ paid the initiation fee, but I have to pay the monthly fees, and if not, too bad for me, no product. Sorry, you're out." But the way we enter is the way by which we enjoy the whole package deal. Communion with Creator. Communion with the saints. Christ-likeness. Being able to serve and have usefulness in the kingdom of God. Disciple-making. Growing in truth. Because all the blessings are in and through Christ. They're blessings of knowing Christ. They are not these extra laborious sort of, you know, fine print stuff that God didn't tell us about at the beginning of salvation, the fine print so that we wouldn't see it. You know, fellowship, deny self, these kind of things. You get in and it's good, but then once you get in, it's just these unpleasant jobs everywhere. That's not how it is for believers. It's not how it is. Certainly, life is a struggle, But we rejoice because we're under grace. Prayer, serving, studying, giving, fellowship, gathering, disciple-making, once in the family of God. These are not like assigned obedience quotas because otherwise God's going to change His mind and boot us out. Obedience, of course, evidence is saving faith, but these disciplines are various ways to experience the joy of God and to honor Him as King and usefulness. And Christ says at least 3 times in the Gospels, if you love me, you'll obey me. We get to obey as privileged ambassadors. But we have to be careful the other way. We don't treat these privileges like a spiritual Chuck E. Cheese competition. If you've been to Chuck E. Cheese, you know, when I used to go there as a little kid, my grandma would take me in San Jose. And they have the skee ball and the gopher head bop, and you get tickets, and then you take the tickets to a counter, and you redeem the tickets, you get like a G.I. Joe guy or whatever it was. And I used to just admire these kids that have 750 tickets spilling out of their pocket. How conveniently you're showing me that I have 4. And so I'd run up on the skee ball. I learned I could just drop it. I learned I don't have to roll it from, like, it seemed like 100 yards to me. You just run up and... If only I could be as awesome as the 750-ticket kid. And again, we can treat life in Christ like that. Like, well, you know, I've been in the kingdom for a bit now. I've got everything dialed. I might even have like a position, a label. I wear some kind of, you know, name tag, as it were. I'm awesome. I got my Bible reading plan. I'm dialed in. I've racked up all my spiritual tickets. Yeah, it was free to get in. But you have to work as hard as I did to be as awesome as I am with my spiritual tickets falling out of my pocket. And that kind of thinking, we all sometimes perhaps struggle with it. That can promote Phariseeism. And when we think of God like that, I mean, we're hard people to be around because we're the guy that's always meditating. What we meditate on is other people's faults. And then we point them out incessantly. And we're aggravated by them. Other people's faults. We're blind to our inward wretchedness and our own self-centeredness. We're too busy looking at our tickets. Oh, that imbecile could have as many tickets as I could. He would be awesome. And everyone kind of bothers us. Why is that? Because you might be a spiritual Chuck E. Cheese ticket guy. And it's no substitute for true spirituality, which is broken, humbled, sincere, not afraid to confess my sins, actual sins, not, oh, I didn't read my Bible today. I feel so bad. Oh, that guy's spiritual. No. How I'm struggling right now. Actual brokenness. I'm secure enough in Christ where I can bear that to people. But there's an imperfect love nevertheless in me that evidences I consider it a great privilege to be a disciple maker for the King of Kings, because He would save someone like me. Like Paul said, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. All the blessings are purchased by Christ. Number 5. Number 6. The gospel of Christ is a message of a perfect future world. Oh, we got to tell people about this. We got to tell people. Friend, you long for a world where there's no death, pain, suffering, disease, disappointment, tears, arrogance, sorrow, any of that. You're not going to find anyone that says, no, I don't really want that. No one's going to say that in their right mind. The Word of God begins with 2 chapters about a perfect world absent of sin. Things go bad quickly. And here we are. I can barely get on Fox News Mobile and just, like, how discouraging it is. But, of course, the Bible ends with 2 chapters of a perfect world that is a radical upgrade from Eden. A radical one. When people say, you know, I'm not a terrible moral monster. I've never murdered anyone. God will bring me into this future heaven. I don't think they're realizing what they're saying about heaven in that moment. If that's true, then heaven will be no better of a place than they are of a person. The real them. If humanity could get to heaven by our own moral achievements, then heaven would be a terrible place, because it's going to be no better than the collective morality of the world, like the inside that God sees. I don't want to go to a heaven that is only as quality of a place as I am as an individual. Are you kidding me? No. I get tired of me on a daily basis. Heaven is going to right all the wrongs. It'll be how all things ought to be. It'll be so good because it will be as good of a place as Christ is as a person. That's why it'll be so good. And that goodness will permeate every square inch of it. The dirt, the water, the birds, the fruit, the recreation, the commerce, the thinking, the economic system, speaking, the way we treat each other. Everything will be a product of the risen Christ's great glory. So let's be sure. Let's not leave heaven out of the message of Christ crucified for our sins. And let's neither leave Christ crucified for our sins out of the message of heaven. It's a package deal. Number seven. The gospel of Christ is a message of God making us new. From the inside. Actually new. Not behavior reform. That is all anything can do. The best recovery programs in the world can only do behavior reform. Christ makes you something different. Makes you something new. In response to the gospel message, I mean, that radical grace, sometimes we can say, well, we're not going to be motivated to obey the Father, and won't we just kind of be these antinomianists who just sin since we can't ever be evicted and desaved and disowned? I mean, that's just, I had someone put forward this argument to me recently, sort of in the reverse way. They said, look, I can remain in my sin because God has already forgiven my sins. So don't tell me that I have to, like, you know, insert blank. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Grace, says something different. Romans 6. He says, what? He anticipates that. Shall we say then, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No. May it never be. It's the strongest, like, negative, like, phrase of negation in the Greek that there exists. May it never be. Why, Paul? How shall we die to sin, still live in it? We're something new now. We're new. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We've been buried with Him through baptism and death. Why, Paul? So that as Christ was raised in death from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. Not reformed behavior of life. Totally new. You're a new creature. Romans 6:11 also, a couple more verses here. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You're under grace, so for the first time you can become something new. So we can obey. And so then, in effect, obedience is not thrown out the window, it's embraced. God's commands are not nullified as believers because we're under grace. And the reason is because the character of God doesn't change when we get saved. His moral standard doesn't change. We dwell in a permanent state of grace, but God's commands are still for us to obey. I like one illustration given. Jerry Bridges says, he gives an illustration of a king of a kingdom who has sons and daughters, and those being sons and daughters, that status of sons and daughters, that doesn't abrogate their obligation to obey the king's laws. The law doesn't change, so we must obey. We get to obey. We're new now. What changes are these three things. Number one, the penalty for violating it. No condemnation. Number two, ability to obey. There is no ability for someone who's not a believer to obey to the standard that Christ says from the heart. And number three, the motive for obedience. You want to obey because you're blown away that a God like that would save someone like you. And it's not legalism to say so. Legalism is trying to earn salvation and status in heaven through my good works, moral achievement, religious actions, whatever. A zeal to obey God is called a zeal to love Him. That's what it is. We know that we're not going to make it to Maui. We've fallen on our face a billion times. We obey Him because we love Him. And He is making us something new. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said this to all people of the Corinthians. What a statement. Don't you know, the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says none of those who are in those practicing those things, they won't go to heaven. But look what he says. And he uses those categories because that was Corinth. Such were some of you. Even though you might still struggle, such were some of you. You were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The gospel is a message of newness that you cannot accomplish. You cannot accomplish it. This is much better than a recovery program. Please do not plug the gospel to people like recovery. It's newness. Being a new creature. Struggle, you're still going to struggle. Read Corinthians. Read the book that Paul wrote, the guys wrote, Paul wrote this to. It's a message of grace. It's a message of newness. It's a message of eternal life. It's a message of a future world. It's a message of no condemnation. May God's grace capture our hearts again. Or for the first time, maybe. Maybe God's grace has never captured your heart. You have no desire to share this. You're crippled by fear of man. You're crippled by what other people might think. Or by your own sins, maybe. Well, how can I share with them? That's not the point. The point is, if you're a believer, you've been declared righteous. You're under grace. And this message is one beggar to the other. Hey, it's free. But far better than entrance into an amusement park. This is entrance into the Father's favor for all eternity. And far more than a ticket. This is a Lord and a King and a Savior who we get to serve and come under and be His ambassadors and glorify His name. Some of us, we're not converted tonight. It's very possible that some of us don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And what He wants you to know is that entrance into His house is free through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. He's been condemned in your place. But Christ was already condemned for that. May you come in repentance and be welcomed in freely in grace, that we would launch with more zeal than the hot dog guy to proclaim this message and share it with the lost around us. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You for what You've done. It's just amazing, Lord. Absolutely mind-boggling. Father, I just pray, Lord, that anyone in here tonight who's not saved would be converted to Christ. They would see the glory of Your love and this majesty and the gospel and would embrace You, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. Please, Lord. And the rest of us, we would be stirred up to obedience because we get You, Lord, to share this. Please give us grace and strength, Lord, to be fishers of people. and to make disciples, Lord. That's why we're here. That's why we're not dead yet. For your glory and honor. Amen.